Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence to receive your forgiveness, to enjoy your blessing, and to hear your word. Fill our minds and our hearts with that word, that we may be transformed in the renewing of our minds, that we may be assured of your love and care for us, and that we might go from this place better equipped to serve you in our callings in the week to come. And we pray this in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. So in 1901, the Times newspaper sent out an inquiry to a number of well-known authors. An inquiry asked them to submit a response to the following question: what is wrong with the world? No doubt they were anticipating some weighty, philosophical and lengthy answers. And presumably they did receive many, many such answers. Yet all bar one of them has been lost in the mists of time. The one that is remembered came from the great G.K. Chesterton. Let me read out his weighty, philosophical and very lengthy response in full. He wrote, "Dear sir, in answer to your question, what is wrong with the world? I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." Now, Chesterton died in 1936, and since the world is no less foul now than when he was around, I can confirm that he was wrong. The problem with the world is not G.K. Chesterton, although he no doubt played his part in the mess. But as he correctly identified, what is wrong with the world is not just out there beyond ourselves, other people. Rather, it is you, it is me, it is us, it is everyone. Humanity as a whole has a problem, and each individual person within humanity has a problem. And because we have a problem, which is called sin, we are all contributors to why this world is what it is, a mess. Now the passage we're looking at this morning, which is from John's Gospel, chapter 3, is very much about this problem. It's about what God has done about this problem. It is about how he has done it, and is about why he has done it, both for humanity as a whole and for individuals. Now, modern Christians tend to simplify some of this passage into a very individualistic meaning. The phrase, "you must be born again," is often taken to mean you, the individual, must be born again. And that is true. You, the individual, must be born again to receive eternal life. One of the things I want to show this morning, though, is how that phrase is actually about much more than personal salvation, though that is clearly a part of it. There's, in fact, something much deeper and richer going on there. And it's no exaggeration to say that what is being described is a new beginning. It is, in fact, the definitive new beginning in the redemptive history of the world. So whilst we need to apply this to the individual, we need to make sure that we don't miss the forest for the trees. We need to catch the depth and the width and the height and the breadth of what is being described. But before we go into some of the detail, let's just look through the text together from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. But the context in which this episode occurs is that Jesus had actually gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover. His ministry is actually still very much in its infancy, but he's already gained some notoriety. So in chapter 1, John the Baptist had hailed him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus performed the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Towards the end of chapter 2, he went into the temple and he overturned the tables of the money changers. And that is where, in response to the question, "What sign showest thou unto us?" he had answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He'd also performed a number of miracles in Jerusalem, and John tells us at the end of chapter 2, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So in a very short time, Jesus had drawn much attention to himself, both as a troublemaker in the eyes of the rulers, but also as possibly and potentially the long-awaited Messiah in the eyes of others. It's into this backdrop that Jesus receives a visitor a man named Nicodemus, in verse 1. Who was Nicodemus? And in our day, we would call him a very important person, a VIP. John tells us that in verse 1 that he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Then in verse 9, Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel. Then later on, actually, in John's Gospel in chapter 7, we meet with the same man, Nicodemus, and we see that he is a member of the ruling council in Jerusalem. He was therefore a member of what was called the Great Sanhedrin, which was basically the Jews' supreme court. It was an elite group of 70 rulers, and to get into this elite, he would have had to have served many years before as a judge in a local Sanhedrin, followed by more in the lesser Sanhedrin, before rising to the Great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem itself. So this is a man who was mature in years, extremely learned and highly respected. And because the Great Sanhedrin met every single day in the temple, he would have been aware of what Jesus had done. He would almost certainly have been aware of Jesus' claim to raise this temple in 3 days. Now, John tells us in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night. Now, in one sense, this was clearly a practical thing for him to do. He didn't want to be seen seeking an audience with this man who had caused such a commotion in the temple. And had anyone seen him, it could well have jeopardized his standing in the Sanhedrin. But we shouldn't miss the spiritual significance of this as well. There's symbolism in his coming to Jesus by night, which we need to recognize. So if we were to go back to the start of John's Gospel in chapter 1, we find that John begins with echoes of Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John goes on again with echoes of Genesis 1 to talk about the light, saying, in him, that is in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John begins his gospel then by setting Jesus forth as the light of the world, shining into a world filled with darkness. Nicodemus is a ruler in Old Covenant Israel, and the Old Covenant is basically nighttime. It's nighttime, but light is now bursting into the world with Jesus. But Nicodemus is still, at least at this point, part of the darkness. We see at the end of John's Gospel that he actually does come into the light to Christ. But this is why at this point in time he doesn't understand anything really about what Jesus is talking about. The darkness comprehended it not. But it's clear actually from the conversation that ensues that he's actually genuinely interested in finding out more. And that actually in itself is quite astonishing. And it was undoubtedly an act of great humility on his part. As I mentioned, he was an aged, learned, respected teacher of the Jews and a member of the Great Sanhedrin. For such a person to go to this young man who has risen quickly from obscurity with no formal training in the law and who'd shocked everyone in the temple is quite something. For such a man to refer to Jesus as rabbi or teacher, as he does in verse 2, is even more remarkable. Yet that's precisely what he does, he says. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Just pause there and notice something interesting. Notice he doesn't say, I know that you are a teacher from God, but we. What does he mean by this? Why does he say we? Has he been sent by the Great Sanhedrin to trap Jesus with flattery? No, the conversation shows that Nicodemus is genuinely interested in learning from Jesus and not in trapping him. So when he says, we know that you are a teacher from God because of the signs that you do, what's going on? He seems to be testifying there that the Jewish rulers were actually well aware that Jesus was, at the very least, a prophet. And that they were well aware that he got his power and authority from God, which of course makes their refusal to believe him even more of a condemnation for them. If Nicodemus had rehearsed beforehand, as we often do when we go to speak to someone, how the conversation might go, he was very much mistaken. As Jesus so often did with those with whom he spoke, he bypasses Nicodemus's statement entirely. There is Nicodemus telling him that the signs have convinced him that he has come from God. And Jesus, as so often he does, uses the comment to take the conversation in a totally unexpected direction. Verily, verily, he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, at first glance, Jesus' response doesn't seem to be much connected with Nicodemus' statement. Yet, there's a connection there if we look carefully. Notice that word except in both statements. So Nicodemus says, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus responds, verily, verily, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What Jesus is really doing there is picking up on Nicodemus's statement and then raising the stakes. We know no one can do the signs you do except God is with him, says Nicodemus. To which Jesus responds, no one can understand what these signs really mean except they are born again. Nicodemus's response to this is often taken as heavy sarcasm or incredulity. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? As if he's suggesting, if he's asking, are you suggesting a man could go for another physical birth? This is not really the case. He is genuinely perplexed by Jesus' statement, but his perplexity isn't really a physiological one. How can a man re-enter the birth canal? Rather, it's actually theological. You see, he and his fellow rulers believed that they were already in the kingdom of God. Yet here is Jesus saying that he and they, as we'll see in a moment, needed to be born again. That phrase, born again, is actually more literally translated in the Greek, born from above. So Jesus is saying they need to be born from above. As far as Nicodemus was concerned, he was already born from above, wasn't he? As far as he was concerned, his fellow rulers, also in the Sanhedrin, were also already born from above. Jesus, however, is not fazed by his incredulous response, and he continues in verse 5 to 8. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, we need to notice something really important here, which is vital to understanding the meaning of this passage. So, as a patriotic Englishman, I will, of course, defend to the hilt the obvious superiority of the English language over all other languages. But even I have to admit that it isn't particularly helpful in this passage before us. And that's because, unlike many other languages, English only has one pronoun, you, to describe the second person. Which means if you take the English translation of verse 7 at face value, it reads like this. Do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, that you, Nicodemus, must be born again. But actually, that's not what Jesus says at all. The two words that are both translated in English as you are actually two Greek words. And I know that our resident Greek scholar down here is going to scoff at my pronunciation here. But the first Greek word is soi, which is singular, whilst the second is humas, which is plural. So actually what we find in this sentence, which in English looks like it's all about Nicodemus, it's actually not just about him at all. Jesus is literally saying to him, do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, singular, that you, plural, must be born again. So who or what is the plural? Since Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, the plural is clearly a reference to Israel. In other words, what Jesus is saying is not just that Nicodemus himself must be born again from above. He's pointing to something on a much bigger scale, which is that Israel itself must be born again from above. Which, of course, jars with Nicodemus because he thinks that Israel is fine. It has been born from above as far as he's concerned. They are God's people. And because it has been born from above, so he thinks not only is Israel all right, so too is he. But he is wrong, which is why Jesus is labouring this point. Saying to Nicodemus that you, that is Israel, must be born again from above by water and by the Spirit in verse 6 and verse 8. Now, all of this leads to even more confusion on the part of Nicodemus. And so in verse 9, seemingly stumped, he asks Jesus, how can these things be? And Jesus follows with a sharp rebuke. You call yourself a ruler and a teacher in Israel, yet you don't know what I'm talking about, he says in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he again moves from that singular to the plural. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye, plural, Israel, receive not our witness. In verse 12, every instance of you, or ye as it is sometimes translated in the KJV, but same meaning, all of those instances are plural, not singular. So it's basically him saying, and try and follow this, I hope it's not too complex here, if I have told you, Israel, earthly things, and ye, Israel, believe not, how shall ye, Israel, believe if I tell you, Israel, of heavenly things? I hope that made sense. In other words, the whole passage is not, as many evangelicals take it, just about individual salvation. It includes that, but it is far richer and more dynamic than that. Now, we'll cover some of these things in more detail in a few moments, but let's just quickly look at how this passage then moves on. After rebuking Nicodemus and Israel for not even understanding earthly things, let alone heavenly things, Jesus says this, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now this is likely an allusion to Proverbs 30, verse 4, which says, who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name, if thou canst tell? But the point Jesus is making is this, only the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man, knows and understands heavenly things. Israel can know these things, but it can only do so through the Spirit, which comes from being born from above. Jesus then recounts this incident of the bronze serpent in Israel's wilderness wanderings. And this is where God, in response to the Israelites' continued sin, sent serpents into the camp. Whenever these serpents bit an Israelite, it led to their deaths. But when God instructed Moses to make a serpent out of bronze and set it on a pole above the congregation, those who were bitten but subsequently looked upon that bronze serpent did not die, but they lived. Just as Moses lifted up this bronze serpent, says Jesus, so too will the Son of Man be lifted up. Only this time, it's not just so that those who look upon him will gain a few more years on earth, but rather that they receive eternal life. And this verse, the verses that follow them really tap into why God has done this, and we'll explore that a bit later on. Firstly, we get one of the most famous verses in all scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is then followed by Jesus' emphasis on the fact that he came into the world not to condemn, but to save, in verse 17. Such that the world through him might be saved, and that those who believe on his name would be redeemed. So that's our walk through the text, but now I want to look more closely at some aspects by asking three simple questions. Firstly, what is the new birth? Secondly, how is the new birth possible? And thirdly, why is the new birth necessary? So what is the new birth? As mentioned before, when going through the text, the standard evangelical way to read this passage is to individualize it. And this is certainly true as far as it goes. Nobody will see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, or as the literal Greek has it, born from above. But as I mentioned, the passage is much, much deeper than that. As Jesus' use of the plural for you shows, he's not just speaking to Nicodemus, the individual. What he's really doing is speaking to Nicodemus, the representative of Israel. Now, one reasonable question that we might have from the text is this. Why does Jesus expect Nicodemus to know all about what he's telling him? Why does he say, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? He seems to be implying that as someone steeped in Israel's history, he ought to know these things. Which begs the question, where in Israel's history do we find reference to new birth or to being born from above? Now, there are really two key places. The first of these is in the book of Exodus. a book which essentially tells the story of Israel's new birth. Israel had come into being when God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel in the book of Genesis in chapter 32. And this was after the episode where Jacob wrestled with the angel of God. So God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, which is a name which literally means to struggle with God. But at the end of Genesis, the children of Israel went down into Egypt and they remained there for over 400 years. Whilst in Egypt, they moved from being highly favoured people in the days of Joseph to then groaning in bondage under a new Pharaoh who did not know or did not care for them. Until such time as God appeared to Moses and began to deliver them from their bondage. The Exodus is about their deliverance from slavery and their reconstitution as a people prepared to enter the promised land. It is a story of rebirth. And at the start of the book, you have a number of clues in that regard. So the book actually begins with birth stories. You have the story of the Hebrew midwives and you have the story of the birth of Moses. And then throughout the first part of the book, the Israelites are many times said to be groaning. It's as if Israel is in birth pangs before the coming delivery. In chapter 4 of Exodus, God describes Israel as his firstborn. And it is then his firstborn whom he delivers after much travail through, as it were, the womb of the Red Sea. Israel was reborn from above in the Exodus by God through water. And this was so that they might then begin again as a new creation in the promised land, living as a new people before God. Now, Nicodemus knew this and understood it very well. So his question, far from being a physiological one, how can a man re-enter and re-exit the birth canal, is really a theological one. It's more along the lines of, but we've already been born again. We've already been born from above. We are God's people. How can we be born from above again? Why is that even necessary? Well, what Nicodemus should have known as a master in Israel is that the Exodus was not the only new birth. Centuries later, because of the continual disobedience of the Israelites, God cast them out of the promised land. This is when the Babylonian Empire, under King Nebuchadnezzar, conquered the land of Judah in 586 BC. And many Jews were carried away captive into Babylon, which became to them like a new Egypt, meaning that another exodus was needed. During their exile in Babylon, God spoke to the Israelites through the likes of the prophet Ezekiel, who told them that God would bring them out of captivity and back into their own land. Now here's what he says, what Ezekiel says on behalf of God in chapter 36. And as I read it, notice the two things that Jesus mentions to Nicodemus in connection to the new birth, water and spirit. So this is what it says in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In other words, Ezekiel is prophesying another rebirth of Israel, one that is going to be by water and the Spirit. Then in the following chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 37, we get a fairly well-known passage about the Valley of the Dry Bones. Well-known because it's been immortalized in that song, Dem Bones, Dem Bones, Dem Dry Bones. So Ezekiel sees a valley full of dry bones and is told by God to prophesy over them. He does this and the bones come together, followed by the flesh and then the skin covering them. Yet despite this coming together and this reconstitution, Ezekiel tells us that there was no breath in them. They were flesh-covered bones, but they were dead flesh-covered bones nonetheless. God then tells Ezekiel to prophesy over them again to the wind. The word translated wind and breath there is the same Hebrew word as that for spirit. So wind, breath and spirit, all the same Hebrew word. Now I need to quote it at length so we can see what's going on. Ezekiel says, "Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." What we see in that chapter then is Ezekiel prophesying that Israel would essentially be put back together. The picture of bones joining together and flesh coming upon them is a picture of its reconstitution, which happened when they were brought back into the land. But something else then needed to happen, something that would bring dead corpses to life. And that something was the Spirit breathing the breath of life into their deadness. That is, a new birth from above. Now, at the time that Nicodemus came to Jesus, the Jews had been returned from captivity in Babylon by about 400 years. They had been delivered from exile and reconstituted as a people, but something was seriously lacking. They were still dead in trespasses and sins. And they were still dead in trespasses and sins because the Messiah, Jesus, hadn't yet atoned for them. What all of this pointed to, therefore, is this, that another rebirth was needed. But this time it was not just by water, as the crossing of the Red Sea was. It was not just by physical deliverance, as the return from Babylon was. No, something far greater, deliverance by water and spirit, was needed. And this is actually exactly what we see beginning to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, a day when the Holy Spirit was poured out on 3,000 baptized people. And the new Israel, the church, was born by water and by the Spirit. But Jesus is also telling Nicodemus that unless he too is born again from above, he won't see the kingdom of God. His standing in Israel is not going to help him. His membership of the Sanhedrin won't cut it. He, like Israel as a whole, must be born again from above. He must be born of water, that is, baptized into Jesus. He must be born of the Spirit, that is, being baptized by receiving the Spirit through faith. And by doing so, he must enter the corporately baptized new Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ. But all this raises a very profound question, which is, how is this new birth possible? Now, when the conversation begins, it's clear that Nicodemus and Jesus are talking at cross purposes. But as it goes on, you see Nicodemus begin to catch on to some of what Jesus is getting at, albeit having a very hard time understanding how. Hence, in verse 9, his question, how can these things be? That question is not about the fact of the new birth, that's already been dealt with. It's rather about how it occurs, what event or events bring this about. It's as if he's saying, okay, let's assume I accept what you're saying. How exactly is that going to happen? Is there to be another exodus? Is there to be another release from captivity? To which he gets this sharp rebuke from Jesus in verse 10. Are you the teacher in Israel and yet you do not understand these things? And the sharp rebuke is not confined to Nicodemus, though. When in verse 11 Jesus says, ye receive not our witness, and when he says in verse 12, I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, the yous are all plural, signifying that he's not referring just to Nicodemus there, but to Israel collectively. So Jesus' answer to the question about how the new birth is possible is to point to this incident back in Israel's history in the book of Numbers, which was the incident of the bronze serpent in the wilderness. As I mentioned earlier, in response to the Israelites' disobedience, God had sent serpents among them. Whenever these serpents bit an Israelite, it led to their death. And then as they pleaded for mercy, God instructed Moses to make a serpent out of bronze and to set it on a pole, such that anyone who was bitten but who subsequently looked upon the serpent would live. And Jesus draws the parallel with himself. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. It might strike us as odd that Jesus chose this episode to teach Nicodemus about how the new birth is possible. But the reason is that there are three important parallels between that incident and the book of Numbers and what Jesus is getting at here. So firstly, the incident with the serpents is the last of Israel's rebellions before they enter the promised land. Similarly, Jesus is about to put an end to sin and lead his people into the new covenant. Secondly, the antidote to the serpent's bite was only to be found by looking at God's provision. Similarly, the antidote to the sting of eternal death is only to be found by looking at God's provision, Jesus. But thirdly, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up, so too was Jesus going to be lifted up. Three times, in fact. He was going to be lifted up in his death on the cross. He was going to be lifted up in his resurrection from the grave. And he was going to be lifted up from earth to heaven in his ascension. So Jesus' answer to Nicodemus' question as to how the new birth, the birth from above, is possible is essentially this. That through his death, his resurrection and ascension, he was going to be lifted up. And it is through his being lifted up on the cross, lifted up from death and lifted up to the right hand of God, that we can be born from above. This is what makes it possible. But there's one more very important point here, and it may sound a little surprising, which is that Jesus himself, through whom that rebirth comes, was himself born again from above. He was born again. He was born from above at his incarnation when he came into the world. He then received water and the Spirit at his baptism. And then he was born again from above at his resurrection. That is what his resurrection essentially was, a rebirth from above. And this is why Paul, in his epistle to the Colossians, calls him the firstborn from the dead. It is only because Jesus became the firstborn from the dead through his resurrection that it was possible for the church to be born again from above. It's only because Jesus became the firstborn from the dead through his resurrection that it's possible for us individually to be born again from above. Yet it is possible. Just as the Israelites only needed to gaze upon the bronze serpent to be saved from death, all we have to do is look upon him who was made sin for us and who was lifted up on the cross to be saved. Jesus lifted up, the firstborn from the dead, is how the new birth is possible. The final question, why is the new birth possible? Why is the new birth necessary, rather? Why is it necessary? Why is it needed? Jesus deals with this in the final section of the passage, and the answer he gives is essentially twofold, God and man. It is necessary because of God's everlasting love. And it is necessary because of man's terrible state. But let's begin by looking at man there. Now, as a quote I read out at the start from G.K. Chesterton implied, the problem with the world is everyone, not just the notorious sinners of the world, but all of us. I am what is wrong with the world. You are what is wrong with the world. We are what is wrong with the world. Our natural state is not that there are some people born good and some people born bad, nor is it that we are good people who occasionally do wrong because of circumstances or society. No, our natural state is one of dogged rebellion against God. Because of this, our thoughts, our words, and our actions are contrary to him. We are therefore all naturally under his condemnation. Look at the second half of verse 18 and following. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What, says the unbeliever? I'm condemned just because I don't believe in your God and Jesus Christ. How absurd. No, as Jesus goes on to explain, far from being absurd, it is perfectly right and fair. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hate the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. We're not condemned because we have the wrong religious opinions. We are condemned, says Jesus, because our works are evil and because we love darkness more than we love righteousness. Not only this, but our refusal to come to the light that is to Jesus, is not due to some rational or intellectual reason. Rather, it is because we know that if we do, we'll be undone. Our works will be exposed for what they are, and we'll be forced to face up to the fact that we are not good and righteous people after all. And of course, naturally, we don't much like that. Which is why Jesus says that those who do not believe in the only Son of God are condemned already. We're condemned because naturally we live in darkness and we like it and we hate the light. Which is why the new birth from above is absolutely necessary. But not only is the new birth necessary to enter the kingdom of God because of our sin, it is also necessary because of God, because of his love. Hear those most famous and sublime words from verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, some theologians can be rather dry in their portrayal of God and can have a tendency to make him sound like some abstract concept or rationalist philosopher rather than the loving father that he actually is. And they say things like, God didn't need to create the world. He was perfect and lacked nothing. Or God didn't need to save the world. He could have just left us all to perish. Well, if you could split God's love from his character, that might be true. But actually you can't, because it is his character. John, in his epistle, tells us that God is love. Just as you can't separate an artist from his art, or a composer from his music, or a sportsman from his sport, you can't separate God from his acts of love. Did Leonardo da Vinci need to paint The Last Supper? Yes, of course he did, because he was consumed with a burning desire to paint. Did God need to send his son into the world, that Israel might be born again, that Nicodemus might be born again, that you and I might be born again? Of course he did, because he was consumed by a burning desire to save sinful men because of his everlasting love. Because he was consumed by a desire to save the world because of his everlasting love. Which is what he did. He sent his perfect sinless son into an imperfect sinful world of G.K. Chestertons so that he would be lifted up on the cross, raised from death and lifted up to heaven. So that Israel might be born from above again through water and the Spirit, to become a new creation, the church of the living God, so that you and I and every other G.K. Chesterton out there might be born again from above through the waters of baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, so that we too might become new creations within that new creation, sons and daughters of the living God. Why is the new birth necessary? Because we are condemned without it. Why is the new birth necessary? Because God is love, and he set out to save a people and redeem the world. In closing this morning, let's just finish with a few applications. The first application must simply be to be filled with awe. Filled with awe that the God who looks down on those who dwell in darkness, and who love the darkness, and who hate the light, and who are thereby condemned, by which I mean all of us, that this God, this Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, should be merciful. That the Father would so love the world that he would send his only begotten Son to die for us. That the Son would so love the world that he would agree to be made sin for us and to be lifted up for us. That the Spirit would so love the world that he would come to give us that new birth from above. The new birth of Israel at Pentecost by water and the Spirit, that it should become the church of the living God. The new birth of every believer by water and the Spirit, that we should become the people of the living God, released from condemnation and gifted eternal life. How can we respond but with awe? With awe at what this triune God has done through his love, and with a deeper sense of wanting to worship and to serve him. Second application is to beware of what is called cultural Christianity. Our culture has abandoned true biblical Christianity. And as it has done so, three things have happened. Firstly, the structures of that culture have been crumbling for decades. We find ourselves living in chaos with a curious mixture of anarchy and tyranny. Secondly, as this has taken place, Not surprisingly, there are many millions who do not like what they see. And then thirdly, some within that number have been talking about recovering our Christian or Judeo-Christian values, but they do so with the belief that this can be done without Christ. So you have the likes of Richard Dawkins, a man who spent decades bashing Christianity, now talking about how he actually likes Christian values and Judeo-Christian values. The likes of Jordan Peterson, a man who cannot answer a yes or no question with a yes or no answer, if his life even depended upon it, is doing the same thing. And there's many others who, hating the consequences of this apostasy, yet they want what we used to have. They want what we used to have when real biblical Christianity roamed the land. In short, they want to hang on to the bathwater, which is circling the drain, after the baby has been thrown out. And they want to do so, making no attempt to try and get the baby back. It can't be done. You can't have cultural Christianity without true Christianity. And you can't have true Christianity without Christ. And you can't have Christ without being born again from above. Let me just repeat that. You can't have cultural Christianity without true Christianity. You can't have true Christianity without Christ. And you can't have Christ without being born again from above. True cultural Christianity only comes about through true belief in Christ. And this only comes about when people, the church and the nation are born again from above. Christian Britain came about because of Christians in Britain. On the flip side, cultural Christianity is dying in Britain because Britain has abandoned Christ. And it is impossible to get that cultural Christianity back if we don't recover true belief in Christ. So, if you ever come across people who say this, your response should be something like this. If you want to see the benefits of Christianity again in this country, you must be born again from above. You must look at him who was lifted up and you must believe. You must receive the water of baptism and you must receive the ingrafting of the Spirit. Only when you and the nation as a whole returns to Christ will we ever see that true cultural Christianity again. And then finally, this rebirth from above is a radical change, and it is a radical change which requires a radical response. It involved all three persons of the Trinity colluding together to bring us undeserved salvation. The Father sending the Son being lifted up, the Spirit then applying this to us. The purpose is to bring us the gift of eternal life, but also to transform us to be fit to live in that eternal kingdom. We should respond in kind. If God, through his love, was willing to do this for those who love darkness, we who now live in the light should be willing to live in this light, seeking to be transformed in our thinking, in our desires, in our wills from darkness to light, desiring to live for him maximally in all areas of our life, wanting to leave no area of our life untouched by his light and remaining in the darkness. And so, to you who have been born again from above, the exhortation is this: live as those who have been born again from above. Seek to obey and seek to worship and seek to serve the triune God in whatsoever things you do, to the glory of his name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we are born again from above by water and the Spirit. We thank you that you have taken us from darkness and given us light. And we thank you that there is now no condemnation for us, but eternal life. Enable us to live every day as those who have received this new birth, to the glory of your holy name. And this we pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.